Take your Bibles, God's Word, and open this evening to the book of Jude. Jude, a short little epistle, but with one powerful message. A message important for the people of Jude's day, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, brother of James, writing to the church with an urgent message that what Peter and others had prophesied would come. Paul's greatest fear of wolves coming in among the sheep. Jude writes that they are already in existence. And he writes to those who know Christ and are preserved in Him to be on the lookout and to warn the church and to be careful of the influences of these apostates within the body. You ever notice it's not enough for the enemy just to walk away from God? Their insistence upon corrupting everything that resembles God. And so it's not just an absence of their presence, but it's their desire to infiltrate and influence the body of Christ. But in reality, that is the great call of God upon us. He sent us out into this world to infiltrate the world, amen, and to be a light in a dark place. And so dark, yes, at times invades the light, and the tares can begin to grow up side by side with the wheat. But my friend, that doesn't really change anything for us. We're to keep our eye on track and to know what our great shepherd says to us. And so books like Jude help us do that. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, we'll find those practical instructions of what you and I as believers are to do as it pertains to these apostates. But all along through the book, as he exposes these and shares with us information about these, we become forewarned. And to be forewarned is, by the grace of God, to be forearmed. We've come through four verses, and this evening I want to look at verse number 5. 5, 6, and 7, they all go together. They are, as I've told you, Jude likes to give things in threes. And so here he gives three illustrations of one point. The point is he's come off verse number 4 talking about these apostates who've crept in among the church. And he says of them in the middle of verse 4 that they are ordained to a condemnation. Again, the word ordained of old means that God has written about them in times past and told about their condemnation. These apostates are nothing new. As we'll see tonight, the apostates are just as many in the Old Testament as they will ever experience in the New Testament. And they have their same patterns, and God has the same consequences laid out for them, and that consequences is a condemnation. So he gives us three illustrations of reminding us of the consequences of these apostates. And he says in verse number 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Trust the Spirit of God to be our teacher and guide tonight. I want to share with you from this verse and from these next three verses on the subject matter of a dead-end road. We saw last week in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, which is the parallel chapter to the book of Jude, he describes these same apostates, and he describes that they promote liberty, but all they wound up is in bondage. A bondage that binds them, reserved to this judgment that awaits them under God. Some of this judgment's experienced in life, but it will ultimately be experienced permanently in death, as we'll see in these illustrations. But he says, I'm putting you in remembrance. He's writing to these predominantly Jewish believers. And so as he's writing to them, of familiar things. The three illustrations he gives to them would be known to every Jew. There would be no Jew that would not be familiar with the three examples. The one of these unbelieving Jews, of the fallen angels, verse 6, and then of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse number 7. They would be familiar with all three of those stories, and yet he says, I'm writing to you and reminding you, though you once knew this. In other words, he says, there's some things that you know. I know that you know these things. I just want to remind you of them. It's kind of like us, right? We know what much of what the Scripture says. We know what God says about this issue and that issue. But along the way, we need to be reminded. Amen. We need to be reminded what God has to say about that, because we're accountable for those truths. So he says, I'm putting you in remembrance of these three examples. So as he lays out those who are turning away from Christ and apostatizing and teaching false doctrine, 2 Peter, in his parallel passage, verse 2 through 9 of these passages, is warning the believers in the church of both the judgment that will fall on these false apostates as well as their influence in the church. So he's warning them, they're going to be judged. That's exactly what these verses are describing. And be careful of the influence that is among them. Peter takes it one step further in 2 Peter 2:9, and he draws this conclusion that in the midst of apostasy, God knows how to do two things: reserve the wicked for judgment and preserve His people among them. God knows how to do that. And so he said, no matter how bad it gets, God knows how to take care of you, and He knows how to take care of the wicked. And so here's his encouragement as he lays out these three examples. He uses an example among a confessing group. He uses verse 6, an example among the celestial group. And then verse number 7, he uses an example of a corrupt group. I just want to confine our thoughts to verse 5 and review as he reviews with them. We are not Jews, so we're not as familiar as every Jew would be of these occasions. But if you've been in church any time in your life, you should have come across these. If you're reading through your Bible with us right now, you've done seen these things firsthand. So it begins by talking about these apostates from a particular group, and it's from a confessing world. So he'll talk about Sodom, he'll talk about the fallen angels, but here he chooses to talk about apostates coming from a group of already confessing believers. He's speaking to churches, and just as Jesus does in Revelation 2:3, he speaks to the church. Well, the church is all the people who are coming, all the people who are in the assembly. But he makes clear, though they're in the assembly, doesn't mean they're of the assembly. Just because they're in the church don't mean they're of the church. Just because they're singing with believers and fellowshipping with believers don't mean they are believers. And he uses for the backdrop of this these Jews who were delivered out of Egypt and yet destroyed in the desert. So among this confessing illustration is a popular one actually in Scripture. It's one that many of the psalmists took up pen and they wrote about it. God referenced it many times in many of the prophets and in the future generations, but it's retold in Psalm 78, Psalms 95, Psalms 105 and 106, those two complementary psalms. They tell the story of how God in His goodness went down and delivered in power and in grace His people. He overcame their captors and their enslavement, brought them out with power, blessed them, covered them, carried them on eagle's wings. And at every turn, they just seemed to rebel. They seemed to fall into a whole host of sins against the God who had saved them, and they were constantly untrusting. And so he's promising and sharing with us, this is an example of modern day apostates. So I want to begin as we share about this simple story, verse number 5, as we draw some conclusions of what does an apostate look like? And why must we be careful to know this information? Well, to begin with, he talks about the privilege with their apostasy. He describes among these Jews that these are not just Jews who sinned and were unbelievers and were destroyed, but they did so with the backdrop of extraordinary privilege. That they had vast amounts of privilege. Verse 5 says, I'll therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, He says, this is what God did for them. They didn't trust him. We sometimes think, if we could just see the things they saw. There's people who look back with envy among the Israelites. Man, if I could have just seen the pillar of a cloud, if I could have just seen the glory of God bringing down those Egyptians, if I could have just seen the Red Sea open up and walk across on dry side, if I could have just seen the water from the rock or the manna on the ground, man, I'd have believed. Well, remember what Jesus said in Luke 16. If a man doesn't hear the words of the prophets, he wouldn't believe if one rose from the dead. And so these had great privileges. They were saved by God. He chose to make these a people in which he would put his name on, and he would use as Exhibit A, as a testimony of his work and presence throughout the world. It was constantly a bragging point. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. Listen to what Moses says. For what nation is there so great who hath God so near them as the Lord our God is in all things we call upon him? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you? He says, y'all are a privileged group of people. David remarked in twice in the scripture in 1 Chronicles 17, 21. David wrote, "In what nation on the earth is like unto the people of Israel, who God went to redeem to be his own people, to make you a name of greatness and terribleness by driving out nations from before your people, whom you have redeemed out of Egypt?" He wanted the people of Israel to know you are a special people. You are a peculiar treasure. You are a holy nation of priests. They were incredibly privileged. The book of Romans, when teaching us of salvation and calling to us and recounting the theology of salvation, he points all the way back to these Jews, and he's showing them that God has bringing this covenant that comes by grace through faith, of which it has always been offered. There's not a salvation in the Old Testament that's different from the New Testament. It's always been men are sinners, and we cannot keep the law of God, and so God saves us by grace through faith. But Romans chapter 3, verse 1 points out the privileges of the Jews. The question is asked, so what advantage do the Jews have? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. How privileged were they? God gave them His Word. Think about that. The Word of God came to us through the Jews. Not only the Word of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ came to us by virtue of the Jews. Romans 9, again, deals with this great privilege of the Jews. He says in verse 4, who are the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Who are the fathers of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever? Paul is laying out this message that speaks to the Jew first and also to the Greek, a message that shows that the Jews were very privileged. This was nothing that was just an afterthought of God. God held them up and exalted them and used them in a marvelous way. In fact, it's that very condemnation that Jesus reminded them in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, when he says, woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus is reminding those, as he's standing in their city, he's worked fantastic miracles, and he's letting them know there is great accountability for the great privilege you're seeing today. In fact, Jesus said, many have desired to see and hear the things that you're hearing and seeing today. He says they were a fantastic privilege. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, if you want to maybe just turn there, you can hold your finger. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll reference this a couple of times. 1 Corinthians 10 is a parallel passage to what we're addressing here, as well as Hebrews 3 and 4. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, And did all eat the same spiritual meat? And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He's describing there, Paul, as he's teaching these Corinthians, he's teaching them about the Jews, and he's saying, remember how blessed they all were. They all experienced the greatness and marvelous and mysterious work of God. They got to see it firsthand. They all ate the manna. They all ate the drink. And so what he's telling them, all of these people were identified with privilege, and yet many of them were lost. A great privilege. It's amazing to think about it. The Bible tells us there's a great accountability where there is great privilege. There's great responsibility with great privilege, right? And so think about the great privilege. You know, we're collecting Bibles, and some people have asked different questions. Well, what about this Bible? Is it okay that has a name on it? Is it okay this, and it's okay of that? And I'm telling you, when we think about another person in another part of the country, another part of the world that has no Bibles, they're not worried about what kind of cover's on it. They're just grateful to get a Bible. Think about how privileged we are in this nation to come up with the foundation that we have, and the church on every corner, and the open proclamation of the Word of God, and the teaching materials. Think about the legacy we have in this nation of being a nation of missionaries sending all around the world. What a privilege that we've had to grow up and have the privilege to be in this nation, saturated right here in the Bible Belt. We are a privileged people. I don't know what kind of family you grew up in, my friend. If you grew up around some Christian raising and rearing, if you had the privilege of being in a church when you were small, or a Christian mother or a Christian father, my friend, I'm just telling you here, God says He's given you great privilege. But be careful, privilege does not equal salvation. Privilege does not grant you access to the kingdom of God. Just because your mama is a great Christian lady or your daddy was a fantastic evangelist, my friend, that does not admit you into the kingdom. So that's what's happening. These had extraordinary privilege. God did the phenomenal works on their behalf, and yet they were still apostates among them. The second thing he shares with us is not only about their privilege, but the pretense that was in their apostasy. He says the same ones God went and saved in Egypt. Doesn't say He saved their soul, He saved them physically from Egypt's bondage. Don't confuse the two. Because the very next phrase says, many of those did not believe. What He's informing us is that they put blood on their doors like the believers. They packed their stuff and ate their leavened bread like believers. They walked out of Egypt with believers. They sang the song of Moses in Exodus 15 on the other side of the Red Sea with believers. But as time played out, you began to see that everybody among Israel was not part of Israel. It began with what the Bible referred to in Exodus 12:38 as a mixed multitude went with them. And as you move on into the story in Numbers 11, it says, "And that mixed multitude, which was made up of people that were not of the Jewish heritage, they went out with them." In Numbers 11, they start lusting, and as they start lusting, others start lusting along with them. We observe these apostates in their faithlessness by their fruits. Jesus taught us that simple principle, right? By their fruits you shall know them. And so a man can tell what he believes by how he behaves. It's that simple. Belief always drives behavior. And so all you got to do is investigate your watch behavior long enough, and it will generally over time, not with every up and not with every down, but the whole story, my friend, tells the story of what someone believes. Well, in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians 10, we read some of their behavior. Look at it at 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 5. The first four verses tell us they all were privileged to the same experience, but, verse 5, with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And he begins to list some of their exterior sins. Verse 6, now these were our examples, he says, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, rose up to play. I don't know of a better description of the modern church today. They sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, sexual immorality, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither, y'all help me with that next word. Murmur. Yeah, there's some good preaching right there. Neither murmur you as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer, he says. He describes these behaviors. Now listen to the behaviors. He says, here's the fruit of these apostates. Acts 7 verse 38 says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel spake to him from Mount Sinai with our fathers who received the lively oracles that God gave to us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them. And in their hearts they turned back again to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods before us. And as for this Moses who brought us out of the land, we wot not as become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. He describes there in Acts, again, repeating the same story of what took place. They had such privilege, and yet in their privileges, their fruits and actions showed their lack of trust and of faith in Almighty God. See, the first sign of a lack of faith is a lack of obedience. In fact, disobedience and unbelief are tied together all through the Bible. Unbelief and disobedience, just like obedience and faith, are tied together as well. It is the faith of a believer that drives their obedience. It is the unbelief that will eventually be revealed in the heart of an unbeliever because of their disobedience. And he describes it here. He says, don't lust. They lusted, Numbers chapter 11. We see them lusting after evil things, and they're desiring all of these things that they don't think they have and that they used to have. And imagine that they were in slavery, being beaten. Their children were thrown to crocodiles. And yet here they are in the desert being taken care of by God, and all they're thinking about and talking about is all the good things they had back in Egypt. You know what that tells me? It tells me how easy we forget. We forget. It does us good sometime to go back and wade through the garbage of our old life, if nothing more than just to remember what it was like to be lost. Right. Just to remember the burden that we bore with sin and all the consequences that we are fumbling around like fish out of water and enduring this world. It does us good to remember the sting of the whip of our taskmaster who called the shots in our life when hell ruled us. They're lusting after evil things. They were idolaters. Exodus 32, they called as Aaron, they're saying, make us gods, make us gods. And so Aaron made the golden calf and says, here's your gods who brought you out of Egypt. And they worshiped a golden calf. We see how ridiculous. And yet so many today worship less. Fornication, Numbers 25. They entered into the sin of Balaam, as we'll see later. They entered into fornication with the women of Moab. This is where he described 24,000 died as a result of this sexual immorality. And it's unbelievable to me. It's unbelievable to me how often you find people within the church yet thinking that sexual immorality is acceptable, that somehow I can practice sexual immorality and still hold on to my Christianity. My friend, it was foolish for them to think that. It's foolish for us. And I tell you what's so sad is so many ministers behind the pulpit in the name distorting and defiling the love of God to preach such a defiling message as if both can coexist. He says they tempted God in Numbers 21. They tempted Him and God sent the serpents. Remember, they tempted God and their complaints and so forth. And God, they began to desire this and that. And then Numbers 12, they murmured against God. Miriam murmured against Moses and said, God not only speaks through you, who do you think you are? Then Korah, I'm sure y'all had fun reading about Korah in Numbers 16 when him and his posse show up to Moses and says, you're not the only one holy around here. We're God's people too. We can do it just as well as you can. So thankful Moses didn't have to fight. God just opened the earth and swallowed Korah and his whole group. I can't say I don't hadn't wished for a day like that in times past. It'd be kind of wonderful to see something like that. We've got to be careful, though. We may be the one being swallowed one day. So these fruits, he says, all of these fruits they were demonstrating, these are not the fruits of a person of faith. These are not the fruits of those who are trusting in God and grateful for his deliverance and recognizing their privilege. In fact, the most premier failure was when they traveled and God had put up with them through the wilderness travelings, nearly a little over a year, and they get all the way to Kadesh Barnea, and they send out the 10 spies. God says, go in and take the land. They send out 10 spies and they're gone 40 days examining the land. God says, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. They go out and they begin to survey the land and they come back and they say, it is exactly what God said. It's flowing with milk and honey. In fact, they says they brought back some of the fruits. I mean, they said they brought back one cluster of grapes that took two men to carry. Now, I don't know about y'all, I can carry several little clusters of grapes. Can you imagine a cluster of grapes that it took two men to carry? How big were those grapes? Were they grapefruit size? Bowling ball size? Who knows? Two men carrying one cluster of grapes. And they never seen nothing like that. They said, man, look at those fruits. It's exactly what God said it was. But the 10 spies says, but we can't beat them. They got walled cities. They got giants over there. We're like grasshoppers. We cannot win. He says they brought an evil report. Caleb and Joshua, Moses fell on their face and pled. The people said, no, we got to go right now. God has already given us the nations. And the people lifted up their voice and wept and murmured against God and Moses and says, thought about stoning Moses and said, let us choose us out more leaders and let's go back to Egypt. Now, what did they see when they left Egypt? They saw a destroyed kingdom. I mean, completely, literally destroyed. Nothing left. Remember, it was the trees were gone, the cattle were gone, everything had been infested and fallen apart. Now the government is falling apart, and their desire, instead of going in the promised land, is let's make us leaders and let's travel all the way back to where we came from. My friend, that is what Peter describes the hog returning to the slop, to the mire. And so their fruits were this, and God describes that in Numbers 14 exclusively, and ultimately He judges them. And since they searched Him out for 40 days, God, the consequences were 40 years of wandering in the wilderness as they would die off to their grave. You know what God ultimately said? He says, oh, you're afraid that your children are not going to be able to go in and survive the promised land? Here's what I'm going to do. All those who are 20 years and older, you're going to die over 40 years. Get ready to start doing some digging, because there's going to be grave sites every single day by the masses. And these children you're so afraid of, I'm going to take your children, and when you're dead and gone, then I'm going to carry them into this promised land that you refused to go. Their fruits. See, they were pretense. They're walking. Think about this. They're walking along with all these Christians and all their travels and applauding Moses and seeing all these things, but they were unsaved. Why should that be news? Why would I need Jude to point that out? Because, my friend, that tells us that your security should never be in your church membership. It should never be even in your church attendance. It should never be in your family lineage. It should never be in the holiness of your church. It must be, my friend, an individual faith you've placed in Christ. In fact, the fruits are really just the result of their root. Their root, Jude 5 says this, they did not believe. The reason they're behaving in all these ways of lust and idolatry and fornication and temptation and murmuring, those who say, no, I'm just doing these things, but I'm really saved. My friend, that's phony. Your life tells on you, because your behavior is doing nothing but demonstrating what you believe. People, when you really believe something, it causes your behavior to move. If we thought the building was on fire right now, I promise you our behavior would not be what it is right this second. Our behavior would change instantly by the knowledge and the belief that the building is on fire. And we would move. And so here it is, the root problem is unbelief. This is pointed out for us many times throughout the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 3 is one of the most specifics. He's doing the same thing all through Hebrews. He's warning them, like Jude is, of this apostasy of the Hebrews of times past. And he's warning these new Jewish Christians who are coming in and professing Christ. Yet they are going back to Judaism, and he's warning them, if you can go back, you never were really part of the body. And he's warning them to go all the way to full faith, not like your forefathers. Hebrews 3:9, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err or stray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. See, it wasn't that they knew God and then they forsook it. God says, they never knew my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, and to whom swear he that they should not enter in his rest. Or who did he say would not enter into his rest but them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief, the Hebrew writer says. In chapter 4, verse 2, he picks it back up and he says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. Why? Because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. Verse 6, seeing therefore it remains that there must that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. He says that again and again and again, these Jews did not enter the rest of Canaan because they did not believe. They were among people who believed, but these did not believe. By the way, that's in contrast to Hebrews 4:3 that speaks of true believers and says this, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. This is not just something particular to Jude and to the Hebrew writer, but as well as Paul in Romans. He makes the same statements in Romans chapter number 9. Listen to it. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Just because you were a Jew did not make you a believer. Romans 9:30, what shall we say then? When you're reading Romans 9 through 11, the important thing is to constantly read the constant repeated thing in Romans 9, completely in chapter number 10, as well as chapter 11. Look for the conclusionary comments. When you're getting confused, look for the conclusion. He'll constantly ask things like this, what shall we say then? Here's his answer to all of these things. That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained the righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. How do you get righteousness? Not by your works or your religion. You get it by faith. It's a gift from God. Romans 9:31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why, he says, wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. God sent a law to expose us, to show us we're guilty and we need a Savior. They took the law and embraced it as a stair step to heaven. And they stumbled over the thing that God was using to show them their need. And so the problem was unbelief. This continues on in John 6. Listen how it transposes over into the New Testament. Here the Lord Jesus has been preaching, and remember in John 2, he turns water into wine and he really gets a following. In John 6, he feeds the multitude free lunch. I'm talking masses of thousands of people. And so everybody shows up for free food. It's amazing what you can get with free food. My friend, when everybody gathers, then Jesus would always get to preaching. When Jesus got to preaching, he didn't preach these generic messages that don't have any offense to them. Jesus preached messages with teeth. He preached truth, and truth, when it confronts a lost humanity, is very uncomfortable. Truth is uncomfortable to erring hearts. And he would share with them the blunt, plain truth, and he does that in John 6. And in John 6, those who hear this truth of complete surrender, term that you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood or you have no part of me. Jesus wasn't describing, come along and be my buddy. He was describing a Christianity that consumes us entirely. And when they heard that message, they said, that's a hard saying. In John 6:66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Here they were following, listening to him, enjoying the circus acts. But it says they went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter, those famous words, Lord, to whom shall we go? Every believer loves that statement. Every believer loves that because we live in a world where we constantly see people make a profession and here they go. Make a profession and they're gone. And we watch that and people think, well, that's going to tempt our own hearts. It ain't going to tempt a true believer. Because a true believer has done tasted the world. He's disgusted with it. He's untried his own ambitions and leaning upon his own trust. And he's found himself weak and a failure. But when he found there was a living Christ that would take him in and save him and shepherd him through life. When you tasted and seen the Lord, he's good. Your answer is, where are we going to go? Amen. You only have the words of eternal life, he says. And we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have I chosen you 12, and one of you is the devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. You know what you're going to find about Judas? He was an apostate. Perfect example. Now think about it. That's an extraordinary apostate. Because just like all the Jews experienced all the spiritual privileges, yet many of them were lost, think about Judas. Judas preached. Judas did miracles. Judas cast out demons. Judas walked with Christ for 3.5 years. And Judas was not one who was saved and lost it. Jesus said, listen, he's a devil. The Bible called him a thief. He was constantly stealing from the bag in which he was the treasure. He was always a thief. In fact, that's why in John 13, when Jesus says, you don't even need to wash your feet because I've already bathed all of you except one. Because Judas had not been cleansed. So he describes this unbelief. It drove them to their apostasy. So when you see someone falling away and they remain away, it's their behavior that's exhibiting their root trouble, which is their unbelief. Let me close and give you these last couple of points. And that is, first of all, the punishment for their apostasy. In Jude, verse 5, he says that they, after they were delivered out of Egypt, they were later destroyed. God destroyed those who did not believe. What's the consequences of apostasy? Well, for the 10 spies who brought back the evil report, Numbers 14, 37, God says He killed them immediately. They were plagued. Many of the others that you see, as we talked about Korah, as the earth opened up, or Miriam when she was plagued with leprosy, the constant plagues that God brought through their lust and idolatry and fornication, temptations, many times brought these plagues and serpents and deaths. Of so many, punishment came upon these apostasies, and he says they were destroyed. The very word destroyed, this is a good thing to remember. The word destroyed means to destroy thoroughly, fully. It is the exact same word used in Luke 15 for lost. Remember we were talking about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son? That's the word destroy, destroy fully. So he's describing a condemnation that's coming. He's teaching those who are in the church, be careful who you run with. Be careful that you take these apostates lightly because they're ultimately going to be destroyed. They are imposters and they will be destroyed. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 11, 22, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Think about this. The wicked cities of Tyre and Sidon that God destroyed, the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, your payday's higher. Your judgment's deeper. What is he basing that off? He's basing that off of Luke 12, 48. When he says, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever is given, much is given. Of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much of him will they ask the more. Where you have higher privilege, there's higher consequences. Jesus describes a hotter hell, a hotter judgment, a more severe eternity for those who had the highest privilege and forsook it than even the greatest of sinners who sin without knowledge. The punishment of their apostasy, it's coming, it's coming. When you read Psalms 73, it's a great encouraging Psalms because you're reading David and he's getting discouraged because he sees the wicked, they're prospering, and he's seeing God's people who are always suffering. He's discouraged. He said, I'm about ready to give up. I was about ready to quit until I went to God's house. That's why you always fall to frequent God's house. His Word will put things in perspective for you. He said, I went to the house of God and I learned the end of those wrestlers. I learned they aren't prospering. They're in slippery places. They're on their way to judgment. They're fattening up for the slaughter. And God's people, He's good to us. Amen. So the punishment for their apostasy, and then I close with a persuasion from their apostasy. What's the point? So why is Jude pointing out these Old Testament examples, how God judges apostasy? It's not just to tell the apostates what's coming to them, it's to remind the church of what's coming to them so that He can appeal and persuade them. Persuade them of what? 1 Corinthians 10 says twice, verse 6 and verse 11, while he is giving these lists of what happened to the Jews, he says, all these things were written for our examples so that we don't lust like they lust. So that we don't fall. What you find is the mixed multitude falls to lusting and other Jews fall to lusting. And my friend, you may still be saved, but you start acting like a lost person in God, my friend, you'll find God bringing things to bear, and sometimes you'll get caught up in the fray. We're living in a wicked nation and we're ripe for the judgment of God. My friend, if the church don't behave like the church, we'll suffer the same end along with a godless, lost world. Amen? When judgment fell in A.D. 70, upon Israel and destroyed them for nearly 2,000 years, my friend, it affected believers and non-believers as well. And so it's saying there's the examples. Don't follow the wicked. Don't act like the lost. We find that common message through the Scriptures. You are believers. You are born again. Do not follow their example lest you taste of their consequences. And so Jude highlights, like the Hebrews, to warn of two things. The danger of going down that path, the consequences that coming them, as well as their influence of their teaching. My friend, you can say, well, I'm a true believer. I know I'm a true follower of Christ. And so, I know I'm saved, so I can read what I want to read. I can listen to whatever kind of teaching I want to listen to. I can go into whatever kind of churches I want to go into. And I can take it. It's no big deal because I know. But God is warning through Jude. He's saying, watch out, because they're in there and they've crept in and their influence can cause you harm. It may not cost you your soul, but it can cost you in life. Remember, Moses told all those who were 20 years and older, you're going to wander in the wilderness for the next 40 years and your children will bear your burden. His children 19 years and younger didn't make the wrong choice. They got to go into the promised land. They got to believe God to go in. But they had to suffer for 40 years as a result of the choices of those among them. And so what's these passages like this? I think they do several things. I think they do exactly what the Hebrew writer's encouraging. Go on to full faith. It's doing what the Corinthian writers have said, to examine your faith, to make sure that you're in the kingdom of God. As 2 Peter 1 deals among the apostates as well, to make your election and your calling sure, to examine yourself to see, am I just attached to the church or am I born again? Is my name on the roll, or, my friend, is my name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have I just come out with the group, or, my friend, have I come into Christ? Two thieves. One just wanted to get off the cross and out of his trouble. The other kingdom, other thief, he was no interest in getting off the cross. He just wanted in the kingdom of God. We have the examples. I think we learn from the examples. If you go back and you look at 2 Peter, he tells us in verse 9, God knows how to destroy the wicked, but He knows how to preserve His people. Who could forget in this extraordinary event in Numbers 14 when those 10 spies bring this bad report and the people believe the report and all the elders do and they're judged as a result of it. But here's Joshua and Caleb. Boy, aren't they stars on a dark night? I mean, they stand boldly. Caleb, God preserves him and Joshua all through the 40 years. They go in. I love Caleb. You got to love him because he's an old man now and he gets into Canaan and he's an 80-year-old man and he asks for the toughest mountain. Says, give me the mountain, Joshua. And he goes over and conquers in Canaan. See, God referred to him and spoke about Caleb's faith. In Numbers 14:24, here's what he says. But my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherewith he went, and his seed shall possess it." The Scripture calls us in the midst of apostasy. Is the church looking pretty pitiful? Many times it is. Many times it is. Throughout our nation, church is definitely not the thriving force it once was. The moral majority is no more. Psalmist asks a good question. If the foundations are crumbling, what should the righteous do? What should the righteous do? You know what the righteous do? We just keep trusting. We just keep living. We just keep preaching. We just keep honoring God with our life. Waiting on revival or rapture. Either way, we just keep our focus not on the world. Keep our eyes looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So what do we do to insulate us, to make sure we don't fall to the sin, to the unbelief and the failure and the destruction of Israel? Here's what the Scripture teaches us in Hebrews. Hebrews 4 says this: trust His Word. He made a promise to you, believe it. That's all you got to do. Salvation is about resting in Christ. Resting in His what? Resting in His Word. That's what He's just trying to get His people to do. Just rest in Him. It means God says it, it's true. The fellow I was sharing with yesterday and walking him through the gospel, and I shared with him Romans 10 and shared with him what it said, and I asked him back if a man meant business with God on this basis, what would happen? He says, God would save him. And I said, how do you know God would save him? He says, because He said it right there. My friend, that is faith. It's when you rest in His Word. And then when you rest in His works. The Bible says we enter into this rest because Christ finished the works. He was approached one day and they asked Him, Lord, what must we do to work the works of God? Think about the question. What must we do? That's what every religious person wants to know. What do we do to work the works of God? And Jesus says, here's how you work the works of God. Believe on Him who sent Him. Believe on Him whom God hath... You rest in His works. My friend, when Jesus said it's finished upon the cross, He really meant it. All the works are done. All I want you to do is come trust Me. Trust My Word. Trust My works. And you will be saved. I'll leave you with this. We can't help but to remember in the midst of one of those great failures of Israel when they're murmuring and they're tempting God and He sends in the serpents. Remember that? And they're biting the people and they're killing them. Now think about this. They're in sin and God sends the consequences of that sin, which is the serpents, and the people cry out and say what? Moses, take away the serpents. Take away the serpents. There wasn't no confession. It's just take away the serpents. Take away the consequences. That's generally what most people do. Unbelieving people, that's all they want. They just want out of the consequences. They ain't really interested in separating themselves from the sin. But God tells Moses, I'm going to do something different. I want you to take one of those serpents as a model, and I want to make one out of brass. I want you to raise it up on a pole in the middle of all of the people so that everybody can see it. And if they'll just look, the tense is if they'll stare, if they'll glare and look upon the brazen serpent, they will be healed. Think about that, how marvelous. They've sinned, they're suffering the consequences near death, yet all they had to do was look at the brazen serpent on the pole and they'd be healed. And Jesus in John chapter 3 goes all the way back to Numbers 21. And says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. My friend, we're in a mess. Don't make it worse. Don't try to put all your willpower into being something better so you can earn your way to heaven. No, salvation isn't doing that. It's being earnest in resting. Relaxing, trusting, believing in God's Word and trusting His works. If we do that, my friend, God will save us and give us rest. Rest in heaven? Oh, yes. But that's not the rest for just the church. The rest that we enjoy is the rest He gives us right now, the peace of God, as we have peace with God. Let's bow for prayer.